Micah, what an interesting little book, 7 chapters. One of 12, Micah's one of 12 of the Old Testament minor prophets. So minor in what way? You know, not necessarily minor in significance, minor in amount of written communication. So many things you'll find when you read Micah, you'll find also parallels with reading in Isaiah. So the two are, they've got a lot of similarities. Micah is interesting because he comes and speaks both to Judah and to, which is the southern kingdom, and then to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's speaking to both kingdoms. He's one of the unique prophets that way, that's speaking to both peoples. It is, you know, one group, but very much divided at this point in time. The first 3 chapters deal with God's judgment. So let's talk about judgment real quick just before we get into chapter 4 and 5. And you think to yourselves, that is not possible. Pastor Jim, how many of you believe that we can cover chapters 4 and 5 and not go too long? How many of you believe that? Oh, ye of little faith, come on. Come on, it's possible. We're going to be diligent and we're going to see if God will help us to move through. They come together, the 4 and 5 do, and so we're going to try and tackle that together. But the first 3 chapters that we've already covered deal with God's judgment. But when we talk about judgment, sometimes we look at it and we just see God through this judgment perspective. But that's not our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is raising a family, whether it's the nation Israel or whether it's us. Our Heavenly Father is raising a family. We are part of that family. We're the people of God, and we have been grafted into this whole big picture of the kingdom. How many of you remember watching Mary Poppins? And you remember, we all like Mary Poppins, you know, and you remember how it wasn't, I'm pretty sure this was the movie that just sticks in my head from being a kid, and I always thought it was so cool how they would step in and out of a picture. Do you remember that part where they stepped in and out of a picture? And they were a part of the picture. This is what's wild about us as Christians. God has caused us to step into the big picture of what he's doing here on this earth. And that's what we're kind of talking about as we look at God's judgment, and then we get into the future kind of redemption and restoration of the nation Israel, and then we look at his reconciliation with his people. These are the things that we're talking about when we go through Micah. And there is a very immediate thing being spoken by Micah to the people then. There was a very immediate thing being spoken. And we kind of step into this picture now, 2,700 years later, and we are a part of this whole big plan that God is still doing here on this earth, as he's ultimately going to bring to fruition a final 7-year period of judgment on this earth for being a Christ-rejecting world. We taught through that when we went through Revelation. Some of you are familiar with that. But we don't want to fixate ourselves like many do on just judgment. That God's up there with this mallet, and he's just watching. And if you get slightly out of line, some of you who have a parochial school, especially from a Catholic parochial school background, some of you remember, I only went for a little bit to a, and I wasn't, I was not raised Catholic, but there was a large Catholic, couple of large Catholic schools in my neighborhood, in my area. And so, in order that I would get in less trouble, my mom's hope was that I would go there during a couple of months during the summer for some extra classes. I usually took the basket weaving, literally, type classes. It wasn't too intense or anything. It was more arts and things like that. Man, you get out of line, man. You whack, right? Remember? Some of you know the knuckle buster things that would happen. I don't know that goes on today. I'm just saying this, I'm a little bit older, so that was the process that went on. But God's judgment isn't like that, where he's just waiting to see you get out of line, and then he's going to smack you down. That's not how God operates. He's a heavenly father. He's raising the family. So what it is there is a disciplinary act that he does to bring about correction in order to redirect and get them back into a place of fellowship with him. So it's not just punitive in the sense of it's just judgment and that's it. That's what's so great about when we get into this next portion, because we've got this loving father who hates to see how this is going to take place. In chapter one, we went over that, how this judgment is going to take place. And then we talked about chapter two and three of why it's taking place. And it's because of the corruption. The politics were corrupted. The spiritual leaders of their land were largely corrupted. And they were socially corrupt with one another. Sounds a little bit familiar to me, but maybe not to you. Maybe you have a better set of glasses than I do, and you see it a little differently. But it looks pretty similar to our world today and our nation today that's very divided in many ways. Chapter 4, we're going to pick it up this morning as we get into God's future plan for Israel. Chapter 4 and 5, God's future plan. Okay, so judgment has been discussed and is going to be meted out. Punishment is going to take place. They had become idolatrous. They're worshiping all these other idols. They're not focused on the living God anymore. They would go and they would worship God at the temple, and then they would go and worship these other gods out in the high places, out in these other, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, partying and all kinds of, it was really very sexually perverse and all this stuff was going on. They were doing both things. And God says, you know what? Enough. Enough. Dad stepped in, said, that's enough. Punishment was meted out. Just like you, just like me, when there was time to discipline and bring about correction, our hearts then go out to those little guys, those little kids that you've got to bust them sometimes, and our hearts then go out to them. Our hearts go out to them, and we want to bring them back in and let them know, assure them of our love for them. It's a loving father, and so he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is God's ultimate restoration of the nation Israel. And I will tell you when we hit a couple of transitional spots in this, because it moves around. You remember how when we've looked at prophetic scenes before, there's short-term, and then there's this long-term big perspective. And I'll tell you when we get into a couple of these little transitional spots as we go through this, so it makes a little more sense. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So it's talking about the end times, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple. In the latter days, the prophet is saying, in the latter days, this is 2,700 years ago. He says, hey, in the end times, when we're getting toward the conclusion of all of this that we see presently, when we're getting toward the end, are you catching what I'm saying? When we're getting toward the end, there's going to be a restoration and a rebuilding of the temple. And people will come then from all over and worship at this temple. They will be gathered there. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, you go into Jerusalem, you can go to certain museums and certain things, and they kind of show you a bunch of history in the past. They also want to project to you what they see and how they think Jerusalem and what the Temple Mount and what things are going to look like out into the future. So they take you and they give you a lot of information about the past, and then they give you this information about what it's going to look like in the future. They've got this like monorail system. It looks like Disneyland. They get this monorail system that kind of goes around the Temple Mount, and all these people, they show all these people from coming all over the world in this picture thing. They show all these people coming from all over the world to come check it out and kind of gather and worship and be at the temple. Now, on the Temple Mount, is there a temple where the Jewish people can go to worship right now? No, correct. Nothing like that on the Temple Mount right now. What's on the Temple Mount right now? A mosque. The Dome of the Rock, and then a mosque off to the side. But there's a lot of open space on the top of the Temple Mount. There's a lot of open space. And there's this group that we've talked about before, and we have a link to it on the website. It is not, these are not believers. This link I send you to, they're not believers. They're not Christian, okay? They're Orthodox Jewish people who have taken since 1987 a charter to go and rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. It's called the Temple Institute. They are very committed to this. They have trained priests. They have gone through very diligent. You can go in and look at all the artifacts. They got the ephod with all the 12 stones in it. The actual ephod and the gear that the high priest will wear when he starts to do animal sacrifice and offer sacrifice atonement for sin again. The actual thing, you can go in and see what he's going to wear. Now, there has to be something that happens before that happens, right? Somebody's got to broker a deal in order for that to take place. Again, that happened in 1987, and they've been graduated. All the stones are set aside. They got them quarried and set aside places. So all it would be is a matter of taking, you know, getting the word go, green light to build, and they would, in a very short period of time, be able to reconstruct this last temple. The Orthodox Jews understand that without the sacrifice, without the animal sacrifice, I know and you know as Christians that Jesus was it. It is finished. I understand that. But I'm giving you their mindset of what they're thinking they're doing. They're wanting, they believe without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or reconciliation. There's no way to be made right. No forgiveness of sin. They understand that. So they want to reinstitute. There's only one person that's going to broker that deal as we read through the scriptures. Who's the one person that's going to broker a deal between the Muslim peoples and the Jewish peoples in order to rebuild that temple? There's only one person that can broker the deal. Who is it? Antichrist. This is the only person that can broker that deal. Biblically, that's the only one that's going to broker that deal. How close are we then if in this period of time, we know since 1948, Nation Israel became a nation again. We know that now there's this group doing building out. They're gathering people from all over the world to come in. They're gathering everything they need. They've got all the, I mean, you can see the racks for the showbread. It's amazing. It really is amazing to see all this. And they are very committed. And they've moved around this giant menorah that's going to go inside the temple. It sits on the edge now. They've moved it all over the city. And now it's at its final resting, it's at a last resting place until its final resting place. It sits and looks out over the Temple Mount right now and looks out over the Western Wall. It's there. It's next stop, the next time they move it, it goes into the temple. That's why, this is wild stuff. This is all just fact. This is fact. And so where are we in the scope of this picture? When we read this, that this is going to take place, those who would diligently be ready to build out and see. So this is in the last times Micah is saying, 2,700 years ago, saying, hey, I'm not done with my people, the nation Israel. There are many people that believe that God is done with the nation Israel and now is only working through this new people, the church. No, God is working through the new people, the church, absolutely, which is made up of both Gentile and Jews. That's the church. The church is a new group, new people group. But there is this business that he has, unfinished business, to finish up his dealings with the whole nation as a people of Israel. Radical, as we go through and see this. So they're going to be drawn in. This is that time period that ushers in then the 1,000-year reign, which we're going to read just briefly about, beginning with verse 3. And he ultimately will judge between many peoples. So after this 7-year period of verses 1 and 2, then, which we know is the tribulation, then it ushers in verse 3, and it says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And this speaks of the millennial reign. They shall beat their plowshares into, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It will be a time of ushering in peace. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all peoples walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Again, this is this time, verses 3-5, speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it's verse 3, quotes this exact same verse. They tie together. Remember, Isaiah and Micah are parallel doing things, same time generally, and they're contemporaries, and they're God speaking something through both of them. So there's a lot of parallels in this. What's interesting is that it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you know that there's a big statue out at the United Nations that has this quote? But I will tell you something that's interesting. They only quote this one little portion of it, and they have this statue of this beating a sword into a plowshare. So interesting when you look at that and you say, okay, so the United Nations has that, but they leave out the first part of that thought. They took it out of context because they're saying, hey, we want to establish peace. But they took it out of context. And what do I mean by that? And you're saying, there is no way it is possible for him to get through chapters 4 and 5 at the rate we are traveling. You got to believe. This is interesting when you look at that and you say, wow, man, that's the world's view of things. But the thing is they left out this first part where it says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations from afar off. You see, the thing is, unless Jesus enters in to rule and reign, there really is no peace. And you know, the application of that is on a grand scale, on a big scale, globally. But it is also individually, isn't it? There's no peace for us in our lives apart from Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in our lives. There is no peace. That's where we find true peace, is in the person of Jesus Christ and allowing him to rule and reign. We'll talk about that as we get toward the end of things today. Now, there was judgment that we read in the first few chapters. We now see this idea of restoration. And these are words really of just comfort now that have come after judgment. And he says, in that day, says the Lord in verse 6, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So this is the ultimate glory that God is going to reveal through the nation Israel and the victory that's theirs. So there's been this judgment then. Now all of a sudden, God says, but you know what? I've still got a plan. So when God disciplines you or disciplines me, I think it's important for us to receive the discipline, the correction from the Lord, because it happens. Does it happen to you? Or is it just, I don't think I'm the only person that happens to. I get busted and corrected and readjusted, and you know, God does that to us, right? In our walk with the Lord. But isn't it great how the Lord, once he busts us, he meets out this discipline in our lives, then he comes back in and says, hey, I love you and I've got a plan. I love you and I've got a plan. And this is what he's done here. He's saying, I love you and I've got a plan. And then now there's this kind of like, I would consider it kind of a Holy Spirit interrupt us a little bit in the writing here. So I'm giving you a transition point. Remember I told you, I'd tell you when there was a little bit of a transition. There's a slight transition right here in thought. As the prophet's penning this out, all of a sudden, Holy Spirit interrupt us. Hey, yeah, we're going to talk about this big grand future plan. And then he says, yeah, but wait a minute. Whoa, there's something else that's got to happen too. He says, we're talking about this Messiah who's come and he's going to rule and reign. And there's this 1,000-year reign and there's all these things are going to happen. Yeah, that's all right. But whoa, hold it. Where's the Messiah coming from? Holy Spirit interrupts us, gives us a little more information. He says, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? So verse 9 leads us into this transition. Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. For a woman in birth pangs, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. You remember they were taken off into Babylon, into captivity. Why did they get taken off into captivity into Babylon? You know, this is kind of part of both a future and an existing situation that they were going to be facing. Why were they then taken off into Babylon? Because they would become so caught up in their idol worship. And so, okay, then have your way. Go to the land of where all these idols are from anyway, Babylon. Go there. Yeah. Hey, listen, this gets serious. You ever getting sick of your own sin? I'm really being serious right now. You ever just get to the point, man, you're just sickened by your own sin. Could be an attitude, could be an action, could be just this thought processes, whatever. Do you ever just get like, I am overtaken and just sick of it. I'm sick of my own sin. Sick of these bad habits I've created. Sick of my vantage point on circumstances. Whatever it might be, you just had enough, you know? Well, God's sending them they've been overtaken by that, and now they're sent off until they're finally had enough. Because when you've had enough and when I've had enough, all of a sudden there's a word called repentance that takes place. You see, when we've had enough, when you're just finally sick of you and your sin, then all of a sudden there's God. Do you remember that? Do you remember that, brothers and sisters? Those of you who are believers, those of you who know Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about churchy stuff. I'm talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you know God, then you know a time and a day when something transitioned. It transitioned just from this idea about God to this personal relationship, and you were aware when we were singing, looking into the eyes of Jesus, looking at him. Man, I can't help but weep because when I try, I get this slight glimpse of it, I'm slightly envisioning just looking upon the Lord. And I also know who I am in his presence. And it just kind of, you can't help but eke out a few things. God help us when we stop eking out a few things, you know, when we realize, man, gosh, you know, I'm just so unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord. But God floods in with his presence into our hearts. And we have that little encounter with the Lord where God reveals himself to us and encourages us. Oh no, you're okay because of me, because of what I've done for you. It's okay. You're washed and cleansed. Would you receive that today? Would you accept that? That in the position that you hold as a follower of Jesus Christ, your sin is as far as the east is from the west. It's an immeasurable distance. But we have to be aware that we sin. And we have to be aware that we need forgiveness. You can't live in a state of perpetual justification of your position. You have to just accept, but humbly, and drop to your knees and say, Lord, forgive me. I sin. Stop excusing and making up storylines about it. And just say, you know what? I just simply need you. And then all of a sudden, you start living this new life in God. And it can happen day after day after day for us as Christians even. That's exciting to me. That it's not just this one-time thing, but that it's a lifestyle that I live. And so when I read this, I see, oh man, the people, they needed help. They needed hope. They've gone off into Babylon. They're going to be taken captive because God's wanting them to get to the point where they're just sick of their own sin, that they might be repentant. So just because we're not getting busted sometimes for something doesn't mean God's approving of it. Maybe he'll let you just go along with it for a while until you finally get to hear with it. But it'll come. Sure enough, we read it through the scriptures. It will come. There you shall be delivered. Oh, isn't that great? There you shall be delivered. And you finally get to the tired of it. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you. Isn't that great? The Lord will redeem you. You can't redeem yourself. I can't redeem myself. But the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you. This is now this great tribulation period that their nations are gathered against them. Remember, we're in this interruptus moment. Remember? Talking about this little bit of a delay in this ultimate plan, right? A little bit of a delay, ultimate plan, because there's more things that have to happen. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron and make your hooves bronze and shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This is, as we get now into this, we've seen this great tribulation period, verses 11, 12, 13, and into part of verse 1 of chapter 5. And then it says, they will strike the judge of Israel like a rod on the cheek. And there's many different views, but I think you can see very potentially that you could see that it is Jesus who was struck. Remember? He was smitten for our transgression. So I believe this is the transitional thought where we see Jesus entering in for the first coming. This is the first coming of Jesus now that we're going to read about. We've seen the tribulation where we've seen him come and stand. This is kind of speaking of the second coming. And then all of a sudden we transition into this first coming. Because before someone can come a second time, they have to come a first time, right? In order for there to be a second coming, there has to be a first coming, right? I mean, it just makes sense, right? So here we see him doing this and it says, oh, look at this. We can do it. This gets exciting. We're going to make it. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Man, this is the, and it brings that in, is that that's that area that's kind of swallowed up by as Bethlehem. And now Bethlehem is hard. We get in from time to time when we go. You don't always get in because it is under Arab control. And so you kind of, it's almost like you have to pass through a little border from where you are. And I mean, it's right there near Jerusalem, but you have to get out of the bus. You have to, or your guide gets, that is in our case, the guide got out of the bus because he's not allowed over there to show people around because he doesn't have, permission to do that. And so now you have supposedly an Arab guide who's supposedly a believer who's going to show you around, which I don't know how. Anyway, we get shown around. But your guides, you actually like cross a border into Bethlehem now. That's the way it is. But you can still physically go there. Now, I don't agree with the place that they chose, and a lot of people don't, but with the place they've chosen. It's a very high church place that they've chosen to say that that's where he was born. And they've got this tile laid in there, and you go in and you kind of go down into this little basement area, and this is the exact spot where Mary gave birth to Jesus. And it's like, yeah, I'm not buying that. But one, it's not a cave out in the hills, so that's really where he was born, right? There's tons of them all around there. And so, you know, the exact location, because, you know, if we knew the exact location, we'd probably make some kind of a shrine over it and then kind of go and worship there or something and act like we're, yeah, that's exactly what they've done. You're right. Yeah. God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We can worship him right here just as much as we can any place on this globe. Isn't that great? Man. It's awesome. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're just this little tiny community. Yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel. Notice all the capital letters in there, you'll see. Whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This is the place of Jesus' birth. This was prophesied some 700 years prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That's an awesome thing. Not only the prophetic, but the fact that this obscure little village place is where the creator of the universe has re-entered into space and time, into creation, his creation, has entered in as a God-man, as a baby, born for one single purpose, to redeem you. You are the apple of God's eye. God loves you with a perfect love. God's heart is for you, and he gave his only son that you and I might have life. What a powerful, powerful truth. Not some religious high thing, but a very simple thing. And the thing is this, listen, this is important. Those of you who are believers, this is important. Your heart now, you may not be anything, maybe in your own eyes you are, but you're not really anything in the scope of the globe. But all of us are just kind of little Bethlehems, really, you know? Obscure little places where God has chosen to make his home. But from there shines this bright light, you know, to all around, because the Son of God lives there. Man, that is great. Son of God lives there. Small place without any big significance, kind of like us. And we are used, just like Bethlehem was, to house the Lord. Verse 3, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, the remnant of his people. So now, transitioning to this what the Messiah is doing, those who rejected Israel, ultimately, who rejected Jesus, Israel, who rejected Jesus, until the time that she was in labor has given birth. We've got this time period where they come back, the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he shall abide for now, he shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. And when the Assyrian comes, and this is, most scholars believe this reference to the Assyrian is not the nation of, but is reference to, it's another name for the Antichrist, comes into our land, and when he treads in our place palaces, then we will arise against him. Seven shepherds and eight princely men. This is just speaking of, it could be any number. It was just, that's kind of a used to develop a group. And they shall waste with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then, now we're back to this other part of the restoration as we kind of wrap up this thought. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. In other words, the Lord is great and awesome. Our Redeemer is great. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images will also be, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. This is kind of a finishing thought in God's kind of a conclusion of what had happened to the people. And he's saying, no longer would you, if you go through this, you realize they've established all their own gods. They've established all their own places of worship. And God's saying, you know, all that is going to be destroyed. No more. This is when we find ourselves in that place of true repentance. They've now separated, they're separated from all their false gods and all the materialism that's associated with it. And it's back to one thing. Back to trusting in God alone. You see, when you read through this, it's a list, really, of verses 10 through 15, really, a listing of all the false things that we can that can embody what we trust in. For them, you know, this could be tanks instead of chariots and horses, right? It could be tanks. It could be, you know, jets. It could be nuclear submarines. It could be, well, what are we trusting in? You see, and he's saying, hey, man, there's only one thing ultimately that we're to trust in. And that's the one true living God. We have to be cautious that we don't lose sight of the personal aspect of God's love for us. When we read through these things, we don't want to lose sight of the, because we're seeing this big picture. Again, there's this big picture that we've stepped into, and now we're a part of the picture. You know, God's caused us to step into this big picture, global picture of what is happening, what he is doing in these last days. He's allowed us to step in, and we are to interact and interface and be a part of it. But we have to be aware of our dependency on him and not the other things around us. So easy. We can trust in like this religious iconic idea of what God might be, or we can trust in him and a relationship with him.